wonderful to see you all this morning. Thanks for making the trek out to church here with us this morning. And thanks for reading the passage out for us earlier, Michelle. And I guess when you reflect on that passage, I mean, have you ever walked into a place where you've, you know, just felt a heaviness, a darkness that you couldn't explain, a darkness that made your stomach tighten and you just wanted to get out of there? I mean, maybe it wasn't even a place. Maybe it was a story of a person that you heard or an image, something that just made you realize that evil is real and it's not just out there. It's a lot closer than I want it to be. I saw a doco on some missionaries once who worked deep in the jungles of Africa, and they showed a picture of a place that is literally called the Devil's Forest because they know what's in there. And for some reason, you know, people go in there. And there was just something about seeing that image. It just made your skin crawl. I mean, it was just trees, but there was something more to it. And there's been a few rare times when, you know, I've been near another person and you can't see it, but you just feel the presence of something else and something wrong, something just wants to hurt and destroy. I mean, that's the kind of moment that we're walking into in today's passage. And yet, in God's grace, you know, some of the most powerful stories of transformation, they start in these darkest places. In today's passage, we meet a man whose life is more of a horror story until Jesus steps into his life. And from that moment on, his story changes forever. And so before we turn to that, let's close our eyes and bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Speak to us, teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness, that we might be fully equipped to live as your people. Stir our hearts afresh with your gospel, that we might do that willingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as Michelle read before, we're picking up in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Just to get our bearings, we've been following Jesus' ministry around Galilee, and which has been following the pattern that he announced at the start of his ministry here, where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And we've seen him, Jesus, going all around the countryside of Galilee, pouring out God's merciful compassion on all sorts of different kinds of people. Now today we pick up on another theme in Isaiah's prophecy, a theme that the godly old man, Simeon, picked up on when he saw the baby Jesus. And he picked up Jesus and he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation for the Gentiles." I mean, so far in Luke's gospel, we haven't really seen that part yet. We've seen some glimpses of Jesus bringing God's light to the Gentiles, but not until this morning in Luke chapter 8 do we see Jesus sail his boat directly into the heart of what Isaiah would call the land of darkness. And there's three points I want us to see by the end of this morning: what evil does, what Jesus does, and how to respond. So with that promise of a light for the Gentiles echoing in our ears, you know, Jesus and his disciples, they're in a boat. They've just navigated through a big storm. And as we start today's passage, they complete that voyage that they started. If they were already fearful and amazed seeing what Jesus did to the storm, today what they're about to see is going to shock them to the core. In verse 26, it says, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now, when Luke tells us that they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, that would have jumped off the page for all who are reading that. I mean, for the Jews, this was enemy territory. This was the other side of the tracks, which is why, as we'll see, that there's pigs there, a lot of them. This is a place no scrupulous Jew would ever go. But Jesus doesn't follow those normal Jewish scruples. He's over there because he's on a mission. I mean, to the Gentile readers who would have heard the region of the Gerasenes, they would have heard Jesus came to us. He wasn't just for the Jews. He didn't just spend all his time among them. He cares about us as well. And I guess given that we're moving to a territory outside of the land of Judea, I mean, something to keep in mind as well is that the ancient gods that these people believed in, they only had a certain sphere of influence, or they were only limited to a certain, you know, they were limited in their power and limited in their geographical sphere of control. I mean, that's why they needed so many gods, because not one of their gods had power over everything everywhere. I mean, so ancient readers will be wondering, you know, does Jesus still have power in this other place where the other gods are supposed to be ruling? And whether Jesus has power or not, it doesn't take very long in this passage for Jesus to give us an opportunity to show it, because right away in verse 27, when he got out on land, a demon-possessed man from the town met him. So immediately, Jesus is confronted by a demon-possessed Gentile man. And if that wasn't a dark enough picture, I mean, let's take a closer look at this man. I mean, Luke wants us to see just how complete evil's grip was on him. I mean, the demon-possessed man, look at those verses. I mean, if you've got your Bible in front of you, or if you want to look at the one back there, I mean, look at these verses. This is not just a troubled man. This man is totally and utterly defeated. I mean, the legion of demons had so completely taken him over that they had stripped him of his humanity. They made him strip naked, which at that time, it was about utter humiliation. This is what you would do to an enemy who you defeated, an enemy army. You take them from their home and strip them naked. The demons drove this man from his home, from his community, from every human relationship. He's forced to live out in desert places all by himself. And where does he live? I mean, Luke tells us he lived in the tombs. I mean, now for us, you know, a cemetery, I mean, as sad a place as it is, they're generally a peaceful place. But for a first century Jew, I mean, this was the picture of unclean. This is a place of death. This is a place that you avoid at all costs. And this man, I mean, he was living, breathing, and sleeping in this world of decay and death. This isn't just a dark picture. Luke is leaving us in no doubt that this is the deepest, most profound darkness imaginable. This guy is the living dead. Evil has taken everything. I mean, can you imagine this guy's despair? I mean, just the sheer loneliness. He's not just having a bad day. He is being erased. His voice is not his own. His home is with the dead. His only companions are the thousands of voices in his head screaming. And that's what evil does. Isolates, annihilates. And this was the kind of evil that was, it's palpable, that you can feel as a darkness that makes you stick to your stomach and makes every part of your body cry out, get me out of here. I mean, I can imagine the disciples watching on as this scene unfolds. I mean, imagine being one of the disciples. You've just survived this terrible storm on the lake. You finally get to shore, you're soaking and wet, and the first thing that greets you is not a welcoming party, it's a naked, screaming Gentile man running out of a graveyard. Every instinct in your body as a first century Jew would be screaming, danger, unclean, get out of here. And this time it's not just fear like it was at the storm. This time it's utter revulsion. The feeling that you've just stumbled in a place where you don't belong, a place ruled by darkness, and you're looking at Jesus thinking, what have you got us into? Imagine all 12 of them walking over to Jesus, tugging on his coat like a five-year-old child and saying, I want to go home, and I want to go home right now. Now, I mean, painting that picture, I know it's not a nice picture, but look, I want to stay here for a bit longer because, I mean, this man, it's a vivid picture of where sin, left unchecked, ultimately wants to take us. It's tempting to look at this man and think, well, that's pretty bad, but, I mean, that's got nothing to do with me. I mean, I'm not possessed. But, I mean, Luke puts this extreme story in his gospel for a reason. I mean, his condition reveals the true nature, it reveals the goal of the evil that we flirt with in our own lives. The respectable sins that Jerry Bridges likes to call them, the things we tolerate, like, you know, selfishness and envy and anger. They might seem small to us, but their DNA is the same as the force that destroyed this man. I mean, if we allow them to flourish, if we allow them even to exist unchecked, they only ever lead to isolation, dehumanization, destruction, because that's the only thing that evil knows how to do. We might not be demon-possessed, but this story is a wake-up call to stop making peace with, to stop toying with the very thing that seeks to destroy us. You generally don't get plunged into the deepest darkness all at once. It's always 1,000 small steps, 1,000 small surrenders. But if you want to play on that path, that's where it's going. I mean, if we could truly see where sin wanted to take us, we would see every daily decision differently. We'd flee from sin like Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife. The more we grow in Christian maturity, the more God transforms and renews our minds so that we can discern the good will of God from the destructive desires of sin in everything we say and do. The more we'll be praying that the Spirit would strengthen you to do what 1 Corinthians 31, 10 verse 31 says. It's, you know, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all, everything for the glory of God. So far in this passage, we've been introduced to a man trapped in darkness, totally alone, overwhelmingly defeated by evil. And in him, we've seen what evil does. And into that hopeless chaos, a carpenter from Galilee steps off a boat. And now we see what Jesus does. And with a simple command, everything changes. I mean, Jesus doesn't need to perform rituals or incantations to call on someone else's power. Jesus simply speaks and demons obey. The demons that could snap iron chains, the legion of darkness that has utterly consumed this man, they're reduced to begging with one simple command. They know exactly who they're dealing with. They see him and they cry out, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. They realize that they are in the face of true authority. And faced with the authority of God himself, even the forces of hell are whimpering beggars. Even in the Gentile territory where these other gods supposedly rule, Jesus' power is unmatched. And so he commands them to come out. And the legion begged him not to banish them to the abyss. A large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him to permit them to enter the pigs, and he gave them permission. The demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down to the steep bank into the lake and drowned. I mean, it's a really bizarre kind of thing that happens. And I mean, it definitely begs a lot of questions. And I guess if you're asking, you know, why the pigs, or, you know, what happened to the demons after the pigs drowned? I mean, they're good questions, but Luke doesn't really seem interested in answering them in this passage. I mean, his camera lens is fixed on, I mean, it's important for what he's focusing on, and so he reports it, but his camera lens is staying fixed on something else. He's not giving us a theology of demons and answering all our questions about them. For Luke, what he wants us to see in this passage is, you know, the utter destruction that evil brings. Now, after destroying this man, the pigs go out and destroy the pigs, like, because that's what evil does. Evil destroys. But also, he wants us to see the power Jesus has to save from this destructive evil. Having saved this man from a legion of demons, and this man now sat at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. This whole legion of demons, they couldn't lift a finger against him. Jesus was powerful to rescue a man from the deepest darkness and bring him into the light. And then Luke gives this, you know, a beautiful image. Naked man dressed. You know, man who went around screaming and destroying things, sitting down in his right mind. I mean, the townspeople who are used to seeing him like that, they come out, and what do they see? They don't see this screaming naked man. They find him saved, restored, and peaceful. The chaos is gone. The noise is silenced. For the first time in years, there is quiet in his soul. For the first time in years, he feels the dignity of clothes on his skin. He's not just calm. He's been restored. He's human again. And this is what Jesus does. He doesn't just manage our chaos. He banishes it. He brings peace. What evil took away from this man, Jesus is able to restore and more. And he shows that his mission to proclaim release to the captives, to set free the oppressed, it wasn't just for Jews, it was for Gentiles as well. He came to shine God's light to the Gentiles, to all the ends of the earth. Even Gentiles held captive to the deepest darkness imaginable. No one is beyond Jesus' power or his desire to save. There is no one anywhere who is truly hopeless. No captive to evil, he's not able to free. And that's good news for all of us, because, I mean, if you're in a dark place, if you know someone who's in a dark place, if Jesus is able to save this man from the deep, deep, dark place where he was, Jesus is strong enough to save from other dark places as well and restore even the most broken of lives, because that's what Jesus does. So at this point, I mean, Jesus, his power is undeniable. I mean, the demons have confessed it, the pigs have proved it, the man embodies it. But the real question of the story for us here in this room today, it's not, is Jesus powerful? Luke has already established that. But the key question Luke wants us to answer today is, what will we do about it? Because in this story, we see two completely different responses to the exact same display of power. As we read the rest of the passage, you know, we see these responses. The first response we get in verses 34 to 37. When the men who tended them saw what happened, they ran off, they reported it to the town and to the countryside. Then the people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man the demons had departed from, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Meanwhile, the eyewitnesses reported to them how the demon-possessed man was delivered. Then all the people of the Gerasene region asked him to leave because they were gripped by great fear. And so getting into the boat, he returned. So the people of the Gerasene region, their reaction is quite stunning, really. I mean, they see their tormented neighbor now peaceful and whole. They aren't joyful. They're terrified. And in their great fear, rather than welcoming Jesus to stay, they ask him to leave. Why? It just doesn't seem the right response. Well, I don't know. Maybe after seeing what happened to the herd of pigs, they might have feared what else Jesus might do, what he might do to their local idol worship, how much more he might cost them. Maybe they feared his power. They had their lives mostly under control, and Jesus' power was a power that they clearly couldn't control. And rather than seeing his power as a power of salvation to do good, they saw him as a threat. They knew if he stayed, things were going to have to change. And so faced with the fear of the cost of having Jesus around, with the fear of him taking control, they made a choice. They chose their familiar brokenness over the disruptive power of God for salvation. And before we judge them too harshly for that, I think too often we really do the same. I mean, we know we live in a fallen world. We don't like it, but we find a way to make peace with it. We find a way to make ourselves comfortable in the fallenness of this world. I mean, thinking more internally, I mean, we have internal sins. We don't like it. We don't like them, but somehow we make peace with them because we just feel like they're too hard to budge. Eventually, we even find ways to justify them. You know, say, well, look, you know, this is just who I am. This is the way it is. I mean, Galatians 5 gives a whole bunch of them. Galatians 5 is the chapter with the fruits of the Spirit, but it also gives a whole list of of what happens in the flesh as well. You know, things like, you know, yeah, look, I let my anger get the better of me sometimes, but, you know, that's just me. I can't help it. It's okay. I look over at the Joneses there and my heart really does harbour envy and jealousy for that really nice house that they have. But everybody else feels the same about their house. It's a really nice house. So, I mean, if everyone else feels that way, that's okay. Or I know in my heart that I have ambitions for selfish things. I just want more control here, or I want a bit more power there, or a bit more comfort in my life, a bit more pleasure. And, you know, I want these things to enrich me, even though it might, you know, come at the cost of other people around me. I have ambitions for those kind of things, but I'm not as bad as Fred over there. So because I'm not as bad as Fred, it's no real big deal. I mean, we find a way to make peace with these things. But then, you know, Jesus looks into these places in our heart and he says, look, your anger, your jealousy, your selfishness, I'm warning you, like, these are not good. You need to deal with this. They need to go. Because they're not going to work out well. You know, Jesus says, you know, let me reach into your heart with my power and I can change you for good. I mean, whenever Jesus says that to us, the fleshly part of our heart always wants to respond, look, you know, sorry, Jesus, I'm actually at peace with that. You know, it's not such a big deal anyway. How about you just leave that alone? You know, Jesus, I really do want you to move. I really want you to see you do some really cool things, but just don't disrupt my comfortable life very much, please. I mean, why do we do that? Because we fear what we might have to give up if we give it over to Jesus. We fear that Jesus' power is more than we can control. And if we invite his power in, he might do things that we can't control. And if he uses his power, we're going to have to change. Change is uncomfortable. We don't like it. We prefer the familiar, the predictable, even if it's broken. And we know that if Jesus gets too close, then he'll upset that. So we think it's better. We'll invite him in some aspects, but I guess if our heart is a house, there's some rooms that we close the door on, we won't let him in. Like the Gerasenes, we'd rather keep him at arm's length than surrender to him. And it's a shame when we do, because yes, it might cost us something to let Jesus in. It might lead to Jesus doing things we can't control. He might bring about change in our life. I mean, so he's not safe in those regards, but he's good. And he loves us more than we could ever possibly comprehend. And anything it costs us to let him in, he will repay. And he will repay far more than we ever lost. He will do things beyond what we can control. And that's a good thing, because he can do good things for us that we can't possibly do for ourselves, which we need. Save us. Change us for good. The change that he does bring about is the kind of change that the demon-possessed man experienced. Change from dark to light, from chaos to peace, from broken to restored. That's the kind of savior that he is. Letting him into those parts of our lives might be scary, but we don't have to be afraid, because he's good. And he only ever does good. And so the people, faced with the raw power of God, chose fear and asked Jesus to leave. And their story ends there in this passage. In the quiet of their broken but predictable pigless town. But the story doesn't end there for everyone. There was one man who had the opposite reaction. He had tasted true freedom, and the last thing that he wanted was for Jesus to be distant. He recognized that Jesus' power was the most wonderful thing in the world to be around, even though it had turned his whole life upside down. And so in verse 38, the man from whom the demons had departed begged him earnestly to be with him. But Jesus sent him away and said, "Go back to your home and tell all that God has done for you." And off he went, proclaiming throughout the town how much Jesus had done for him. So this man, who moments earlier was a naked outcast living among the dead, is now sitting peacefully at Jesus' feet. His first instinct is one I think we'd all have. "I will never leave this person's side again. I will go wherever you go." He begs to be with Jesus. I mean, all of us who've walked with Jesus for a while, I mean, I think we all think it'd be really wonderful to have been one of those first disciples, to walk around with Jesus, to hear his teaching, to see his miracles, to sit down and just chat about life. But Jesus gives this guy a different mission. And a mission which applies to everyone of us here in this room today. Because we can't walk around with Jesus in the flesh like those first disciples did. But Jesus has put us here. He's given us a task. I mean, first, we let Jesus' power in. We let him change us. And as we've just been talking about. And then once he's changed us, he doesn't want us to be upset that we can't walk around with him in person. He wants us to take the opportunity to tell people how much he has done for us. We don't need to go far to do that. We don't need to go to faraway countries. Although if God calls you to do that, that's great. But there are a lot of people here in Gympie who aren't following Jesus. And you might be the person that God has appointed to tell them the good news. The good news of what Jesus has done for you, the good news of what he's also willing to do for them. I mean, I think in churches like ours, we can think that the most mature Christians are the ones who know the most, who've done the most theological study, who can debate theology using big words that you only see in theology textbooks, who can quote proof texts that back up their theological preferences. But if it's all just head knowledge, I mean, well, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. the person who tells someone else how much Jesus has done for them because they love the other person and want to see Jesus do good things for them, I would say that person is way more mature than the person who's read a theology textbook and looks down on everybody else who doesn't know as much as them. I mean, when God blesses us with things, when he blesses us with salvation, with knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of Christ, wisdom and understanding how his word applies to our day-to-day lives, he doesn't give us those things so we can hoard them to ourselves and build bigger and bigger silos in our heads so that we can look at those and feel proud of ourselves. God blesses us with those things so that we can bless others with them. He gives us these things not to keep them for ourselves, but to pass on to others as far and as wide as we can. I mean, Jesus blessed this man in this passage. I mean, this man, he didn't need any formal training. All he needed was a story of what Jesus had done for him. So he could go and bless others with the good news of healing, restoration, salvation, freedom, deliverance. That's all he needed. And simply with that story, this man, utterly ravaged by demons not that long ago, became possibly the first missionary to the Gentiles. It's an amazing privilege. And for all of us in this room, God has blessed us all with so much as well. Maybe not the same blessings as this man had, but we've all been blessed so that we can bless others as well. I mean, but something just, I mean, practical here. If someone asked you, how did you become a Christian? What is your faith story? What would you say? Do you know what you'd say? Have you actually thought it through to be able to say something coherently rather than just sort of bumble through, oh, well, you know, this and that, and oh, I guess, yeah. Have you thought about your own story of what Jesus did for you in salvation? I mean, if you've never thought about it, I'd encourage you, write down your testimony of what God has done for you. And look at it again. Work on it. Learn it. Learn how you would say it in 30 seconds. Learn how you would say it in 2 minutes. Practice with someone who you would trust, who you trust, and then work on the story together. And as you're writing a story, make sure that you make Jesus the hero. Make it a story about how great Jesus is and not how great you are for choosing him, which is a common temptation. Because it doesn't even just have to be about what he did to save you. It could be anything that Jesus has done for you. Because that's what Jesus is telling us to do, to tell what God has done for us. And the better prepared we are to do that, the better we'll be in the better position we'll be to fulfill that. And you never know when you're going to get the opportunity to tell. It's a good thing to be prepared when the opportunity comes. Because I think God himself has placed us all here in Gympie at this time so that we might tell the people we meet here in Gympie all God has done for us. And none of us are here by accident. We're here because God's put us here now. So as we come to the end of the sermon, just remember the kind of life that God wants us to live. He wants us to live free, at peace, dignified, whole. He wants us to live, you know, as full humans, the way that he created us. He knows our lives are often broken, which is why Jesus came. And look at this passage. In this passage, Jesus crossed a stormy sea. He entered an unclean land. He faced down a legion of demons. And he did that all for one broken man. That's the kind of savior he is. He is the one who leaves the 99 to find the one. And the question for us today is simple. Will we invite that same savior into the darkest, most broken parts of our life? Or will we, like the townspeople, ask him to leave? If he's already brought you light and healing, his command is just as simple. The the people that you bump into at home, your workplace, your neighborhood here in Gympie, local community. Tell what God has done for you. It's not just a job for missionaries, you know, who've been called and appointed. It's a joyful calling for every one of us who Christ has set free. I think it's a great time to come around the communion table right now, because this is a table where we spend some deliberate time remembering what the Lord has done for us. That we were lost and he came from heaven to seek us. We were in darkness. He brought us into his light. We were far off from God and Jesus came to bring us near. I mean, we were captives and slaves and he bought us with his blood and set us free. We were broken and he healed us. We were without hope and he gave us a living hope of a glorious future. We were dead and he died so that we might live. And all these things and more we remember as we come around this table. I mean, all these things are worth telling others about. And that's just scratching the surface. He even says that this very act that we're about to do now, it proclaims his death until he comes. So as we're taking part in communion now, we're being obedient to Jesus' command, telling of all that God has done for us, if the stewards would like to come forward now. So what we're